excursions we are on, let me begin by asking this question. Have you ever left your house with a destination in mind? Maybe it's a night away, a midweek vacation, the beginning of your holiday, and you leave, and not before long, there's a detour. You get held up. Maybe you took the wrong turn, or maybe someone gave you the wrong directions. And so what you find is this hope that I'm ever going to arrive or even enjoy my time when I do arrive start to dwindle and diminish. Or maybe even worse, you don't even make it there. Think about that. I'm sure we've all been there to some degree or another. But I read of one couple who spent some time planning their vacation. They worked really hard and they wanted to take the winter vacation somewhere warm. So they decided upon Australia. They saved up, they booked their time off, they booked their tickets, they went to the airport, and they took the flight. And as they were landing, they were a little surprised by how quick it seemed to have passed by. That is, until they stepped into the airport and realized that rather than landing in Sydney, Australia, which is what they planned, they arrived in Sydney, Nova Scotia in the wintertime. And although they only had shorts and t-shirts in their bag, they decided to make the best use of their time off. Sometimes when it's our vacation and these things happen, it's a minor inconvenience. But in life, when we get turned around, when we get held up, sometimes it's hard to recover from that. And this is Paul's concern for the Colossian church. You see, they have a destination in mind, the heavenly city, and their hope is fixed on the gospel. And these false teachers have come in, giving them detours, wrong directions, and so that they're starting to wonder, are we ever going to get there? Are we even on the right path? Paul's words then are comforts, warnings of what to avoid. And so this morning, if you feel like your Christian life is being hindered, if you feel like that maybe you have been listening to some wrong directions, then praise God, this word is for you today. And if you do not yet know the Lord and Savior, but find that the hope promised to you is not so strong, then praise God as well, because this message is for you. We've already read today's passage and in its entirety, but let me just read again the verses we'll be looking at, verses 16 to 23, with what I just said in mind. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul is addressing, like I said, the areas of false teaching. And there are three specific things he mentions. Three areas of false teachings that hinder our hope because they promote the wrong thing. So if you take notes, if you want a title, today's message title is Hindrances to Hope. And here's the first one. False religions should be rejected because they promote and practice empty standards. Look how he demonstrates this beginning in verse 16. He says, therefore, meaning in light of what I just said, namely, that believers are no longer under spiritual powers or authorities, because they're united to Christ, and he has triumphed over all rulers and authorities. So in light of these things, he says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you. The record of debt has been paid. There's no other judgment that you are bound to. And yet there are still those who are coming, trying to cast doubt on them, who are condemning believers because they're not practicing these same things. They're not partaking in them. They're saying, well, yeah, that's all good and well, but what about the practices of food and drink? What about the festivals? Surely you're not going to give up on those things. Look how better off you would be. And maybe our ears kind of perk up to this because we all want to practice the right things. We all want to sacrifice for the things that we love. The trouble is that we don't often always pick the right things. And this is what Paul is warning them against. Now, it's hard to pinpoint what religion is being spoken of here. It's probably a likelihood of Jewish and pagan cultures that are mixing here. Because in regards to diet, that is food and drink, pagans would follow certain food and drink practices, observances, especially when they prepared to see visions, which we'll read about shortly. In regards to calendar dates, it's probably the Jewish calendar dates that they're talking about. After all, we have the yearly ones, festivals, the monthly, the new moon, and the weekly ones, the Sabbath. Yet each religion sometimes spoke of the other thing. Jewish religion had restrictions for food and drink, and pagan religions had specific holidays. All that is to say, it's not necessary to know who Paul was speaking about, as much as it is to identify why Paul was speaking against it. And whomever these people were, they were burdening the believers with unnecessary standards. What you believe isn't enough. You need to do more. And until you do, you can't really have freedom. What's Paul's response? Verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the standards of dates and calendars to be followed, they hold no power over them because they are a shadow of the things to come. Paul identifies what the things are to come in other letters where he says it's the age to come in Ephesians. He talks about it being eternal life, meaning that these observances, these standards that are being insisted upon, there's a taste of what's to come in them. However, it's just a taste, a vapor, a shadow. Paul says the real stuff, the real substance, the solidness of it all belongs to Christ. Now, earlier in the letter, Paul says the Colossians have been taken from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of light. And notice they once walked in shadows. Now they walk in Christ. And any teaching that is trying to pull them back to this land should be turned aside, seen as a hindrance, and has no effect or no acclaim. Well, how do we apply what was taught then, warned against then, to our context today? Again, it's not the specific religion that Paul is pointing out. It's that the Colossians are believing that there are other practices out there with diet and holiday restrictions that are promising greater growth, that will bring maturity, that will cause them to be a better version of themselves. And whatever those things may accomplish, they pale in comparison to what is to come. Now, I recognize that there are other practices and religions today, be it the Jewish, be it Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, and all those that have their own restrictions. But I'm not going to focus upon that because it might be too easy for us to just disregard, say, well, I don't really follow that. I'm not really tempted by that. But what are we to do? We need to identify and reject the ones that we have been listening to. So I've identified one. What of the religion of health and comfort? This is what health says. It says that we should abstain from certain drinks and foods because I want to be healthy. I want to live a prosperous, healthy, unimpeded life. Because of this, I'm not going to have any problems. Well, the shadow there is that one day we will live forever, but it's not on this side of grace. And so when we put our hope in our diet exclusively, that's going to fail us. What about indulgence? Oh, it tastes good. I love it. I feel good when I eat it. It comforts me. It fills me. Again, a shadow. Taste and see that the Lord is good, that He alone satisfies. What of the religion of comfort and ease? A holiday, retirement, finally some rest. This is what life is all about. This is what I work towards. This is what will make me happy. Again, a shadow, because it is the Lord who is the ultimate rest. Now, these aren't bad things in themselves, yet when they become our hope, our greatest hope in life, that's when they start hindering our maturity, our growth in the Lord. So Paul highlights the empty standards. And here's the second thing he points out, the empty disciplines. These are wrong practices that hinder us, and they affect the body because they come from a source outside of Christ. If you notice in verse 18 here, he starts in the same way that he started in verse 16, saying, let no one disqualify you, or as other translations have, let no one pass judgment on you. So the concern is the same, that there are outside criteria being used to force, to twist the followers to obey or to doubt themselves. If you're following in a different translation like the NIV, or maybe you're wondering what is meant by asceticism or false humility, it's because translators aren't too sure as to what the specific religion is, so how Paul is trying to address it. And as we walk through it, I want to remind you that the identification of who he's speaking about isn't as important as much as the reason for rejecting it. And here we learn that there are certain practices like fasting and other harsh treatments of the body that were known as kind of a humility technique, a way to prepare yourself for a mystic experience. So maybe you restrain from eating, you restrain from drinking these certain things, and lo and behold, a vision would finally come to you. And it's probably this practice that's being spoken of. Asceticism, the severe discipline of the body, is what it's referencing, and false humility speaks of the disposition the followers had. But what we see is that these false teachers, they weren't content with just practicing them themselves. They had to insist that other people do this as well. They had to impose on the Colossians. And like the food and calendar practices, if they didn't follow it, they were missing something. They were less than. They weren't part of the group, maybe. Well, how does this hinder them specifically? What are they insisting on? The worship of angels and the use of visions. We don't know how they worshiped the angels, but we know that some of the regulations that were involved have already been mentioned. And as for the visions, there was probably something they saw. After all, they went on and on about it. But it could have just as likely been hallucinations because they weren't drinking or eating anything. Now, if I spend enough time out in the sun, not having water or food, I might start to hallucinate things as well. But if they were seeing things, We shouldn't be surprised because the Old Testament often talks about how false prophets have come along and God has allowed false visions to happen to pull the members away. But it's interesting how Paul summarizes their practice. Such ones who insist on these things, they go on and on about what they've seen. And I'm sure some of you have met those people who just have this secret knowledge, who've had this vision, have this insight, and they just go on, and they insist, and they insist. Because knowledge can be dangerous, tempting to want to know more than the other person. The power of knowing more and feeling yourself superior to the other person, to know secrets, to taste of that fruit. Well, he says, these practitioners, although they claim to transcend the body, to have these heavenly experiences, in reality, they end up being so preoccupied by their mind that they are controlled by the flesh. And so there's an irony here. They're saying, I've seen great things. I know what's out there. And Paul says they're just constrained by the flesh. They don't enter heaven. They aren't better off. They're filled with delusion. Well, how else does these disciplines hinder? In verse 19, it says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. See, all the promises given to the believer come through Jesus Christ and are found in Jesus Christ. The sufficiency for the believer is in the Word of God, not in visions. To this point, Paul uses the metaphor of the body to speak of our dependence upon Christ. He says this earlier on in the letter in chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, and he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church. Later on in the next chapter, chapter 3, and verse 15, he'll say, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. There are body. We're a body. We all belong together. We are united as one. And this is apparent from our context where he's saying they're all knit together, nourished through its joints and ligaments. Do you think false teaching affects only one member? Do you think if one person is hindered from the hope that it doesn't affect the rest? Of course it does. How could it not? If each ligament is connected, if every member is vital, growth is dependent upon that. And growth happens in three ways. And yes, it happens individually as we put into practice the things that God has taught us, the things that the Spirit has pressed upon us, but also happens when we grow as a community together, how we love one another, how we care for one another, comfort, exhort one another. And it also happens as we are connected to Christ and outreach to others outside the church. So those are three ways that growth happen. And if that growth leads to Christian maturity, that if any one of these areas is threatened, then that's going to hinder the Christian. And teaching that insists upon the disciplines of false worship is not only going to be misguided, but it's going to affect all these areas. It's going to affect the whole church. And so it must be rejected and guarded against. And so while the religion and the disciplines might be a little bit unclear, the dismissal of them is not. But how do we practice this in our own life? Visions aren't the norm today, at least not in the circles that I communicate with. Well, there's still plenty of people out there who claim these things. You could have all you want if you just put your mind to it. Just subscribe to this belief. Based upon Paul's warnings, though, we should reject the disciplines that, one, promote self. Think about for yourselves, what classifies a good day for you? What's a good day? Now, what do you distinguish as a bad day for yourself? Is a good day where everything is going your way, everyone's accommodating you, and is a bad day where everything you want to do just doesn't seem to happen? See, because we all have these visions and standards for what we want to be done each and every day. And I would say that if that is the case, and that our habits, our practices, our disciplines are ensuring that the vision of what today is going to look like happens without any kind of talking to God, desiring to know what God wants for us in that day, then could it not be that we are worshiping ourselves and not God, worshiping a false vision? So here's the second thing we should do. We should build up disciplines that promote God. Reject those that promote self, build upon those that promote God. So in order to spend less time looking at the world, we have to spend more time looking to Him. That's where the growth is from. That's where we need to be. Be alone with Him. Be together with others with Him like we are today, like we do in growth groups that meet up each and every week. And then when you're with others who don't know Him, to invite Him into those conversations. It's not that having a day planned for yourself and wanting it to go according to purpose is wrong, but we should make sure that we are arranging it by God's standards. So false religions hinder hope by insisting on the worship of other things, but you know that there is only one way we could grow, that is through God, in God. Here's the last area of false teaching that Paul rejects. They hinder growth because they make empty promises. False teaching makes empty promises. Paul's last warning of false teaching begins a little bit differently. It points to the same thing, though. Don't submit yourselves to things that Christ has already died for. Verse 20, if with Christ you died, it's an assumed condition. So we might say in our daily language, if you really love me, then you would do this. Of course, when you say it, or maybe when I say it, I'm trying to force the hand of my wife or my friends and saying, well, if you love me, you would do this. But Paul is just simply stating facts, saying, if with Christ you died, then what? If you've died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were alive in the world, do you submit to these regulations? It's already been outlined what has happened to the believer that's died with Christ. In verses 13 or 14, you could just look up a couple passages in your text. It says, and you who were once dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We've been transferred out of that kingdom. And the question is, why are you going back? Why are you going back? What on earth is so appealing? What's so tempting about the place you used to live in? It can't be that you feel compelled to go back there. You don't belong there. This is what Paul says in Romans 6, verses 9 to 11, when he's speaking about sin. He says in 11, so you also must consider yourselves, pardon me, back up to verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. Why are you letting people pass judgment on you for things that you are no longer held accountable to? Why are you following these regulations? And what are they? Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Some of the specific practices were already outlined, and now he's referencing them in a general way, maybe even exaggerating, saying you can't touch anything, you can't do anything, you can't eat anything. What's the point of it all? He says it's foolish because the food, the drink, even the day themselves will one day perish. They won't last. So how valuable are the promises, are the hopes that are being based off of them? This is how the New Living Translation puts it. Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. If you put all your stock and hope into what is there, that's only going to get you so far. That's not going to get you all the way. You hope in things of the world? Well, when the world passes away, what then? This is what Paul says in this regard to Galatians who are experiencing some of the same issues. Chapter 6, verse 8, he says, for the one who sows in his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. This is what we are called to do. This is the only promise we can hold on to. Paul's final comments now in verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. To an extent, there appears to be something happening. Maybe there's some kind of good. The practitioners are straining themselves in some way. They're happy about something. They're insisting upon it. But Paul says, rather than actually stopping sin in their life, it's doing the opposite. It's causing them to indulge in it. The promise to be free, the promise that you can get to peace and rest by your own practice, proves to be just as empty as the stomach of those who practice these things. See, they're so focused on the self. What I see, what I do, how I got there. What advice do we take from this? Well, I admit that it doesn't always feel like we are dead to the world, does it? We are, after all, functioning in the world. We live, we breathe, we play in the world. We even worship to some extent in this world right now. So it's hard not to feel like we're part of it, and at times to join it again. Well, the same principalities that tempted the Colossian believers, they're still operating today, though they might look different, though they might insist on different things. There's still enticement calling us to return to the works that promote self, that appeal to the flesh, and so on. What is to be done about these empty promises? Well, here's the first thing. We ask ourselves if we have died with Christ. This is what Paul says in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. So if the Lord Jesus Christ is not your believer, then I'd say don't be surprised that the hope, the promise, all the things that the world offers feels empty. That you might not actually get to the destination you had in mind. They don't feel solid beneath your feet because you are made for something eternal and this world can never give you that. So don't lay your hope up on earth anymore. Lay it up in heaven. Turn to the Lord. Put your faith in Him. Ask for forgiveness. and you will be forgiven. You will have a solid foundation at last. Well, if you are a Christian, if you believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you feel a little hindered, you feel you need a little more assurance, well, I'd say read chapter 3, because this is all Paul talks about, of things we are to put into practice. But maybe for this morning, a suggestion. There's something in your old life, something that was part of your time away from the Lord, that's pulling you, tempting you, hindering your growth. First, remind yourself that it has no power over you, no claim on your life, nor there's anything really good in it. Second, turn to the Heavenly Father who pours out grace and will guide us. Paul says once again in Romans, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." How good is that truth? And we could turn to him anytime. I conclude saying, I know that the Christian journey, Christian faith is not easy. Scripture never promises otherwise. There's still going to be bumps. There's still going to be storms. And there will be sorrows. But the destination never moves. The promises never fail. And the hope never wavers. Let's close out in prayer to God, who loved us enough to walk among us, sent his Son to die for us, and gave us his Spirit to guide us. Let's pray. Oh, glorious, awesome, and mighty God, it's hard to live in this world, to have all these voices telling us different things, to seek, to taste. And when we are tempted and do, Lord, we see that they are all vapors, sawdust in our mouths that only dry us out. But you are the bread of life. You are the one that satisfies. Pray for those this morning who have been waylaid, who've felt delayed, who've wondered about the destination, that you would strengthen them by your word. And for those who do not yet know you, Lord, that they would see that there is something greater promised, and they would come to know you. May you hear our song of worship and be pleased as we are pleased in you. In your name we pray. Amen.